Lord, we thank you for this day when we are so grateful for all the blessings you poured out on this church, Good Shepherd. And among those blessings are the fact that we can hear your word together and worship you. And we ask this morning that you'd give us ears to do that, ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe. And I pray that you would help me so that I can preach your word in a way that brings your son glory and honor. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we're back several months before the crucifixion. So we're going back in time from last Sunday, which was after the resurrection. And in this particular time, Jesus has just recently opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind. That's back in chapter 9. He does that on the Sabbath, and he does it by making mud in the dirt with his spit. And rubbing the spit mud onto the man's eyelids. And then he says to the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man goes and washes in the pool of Siloam. And he comes back seeing. Now, that's an odd thing when you're reading along, because you know, as if you've read the Gospels, that Jesus doesn't need to say anything to heal somebody. He can just think it and someone is healed. He doesn't have to be in anyone's proximity to heal someone. He can heal people from miles away. He's done that several times in the gospel. So you look at something like the healing of the man born blind, and you ask, why all the spitting and the mud making and the anointing of the eyelids? Well, Jesus does it the way that he does it in this particular case because he's picking a fight with the Pharisees. They're already mad at him. They've been mad at him for a long time, but they've been mad at him for a long time because he heals on the Sabbath. He does that a lot. It seems to be his favorite day to heal people on the Sabbath. And so they're mad at him already, but making mud with his spit by Pharisaic categories, that's mixing. And that's making. That's work. That's even more work than the work he does when he heals. So Jesus does it. He does it publicly, and he does it to pick a fight. And you might wonder when you hear that about it, because isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Why is he picking fights with people? Why is he being so provocative? And yes, he is the Prince of Peace, but he's not the Prince of Passivity. He's not the Prince of Placidity. He's not the Prince of Conflict Avoidance. He's the Prince of Peace. And there's a big difference. The Pharisees are leading people to hell. Jesus himself says that. He says to them in Matthew 23, you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Only the truth sets people free. Jesus is the truth. So the kind of peace of which Jesus is the prince requires conflict with those who dress up lies to look like fluffy little lambs. He's going to be in conflict with those people. So the point here isn't just to make the Pharisees mad. He wants to expose their folly. He wants people to see it. So they see it. And turn from the Pharisees. He wants the Pharisees to see it and turn from their own teachings and repent. He wants the Pharisees asking themselves, how can Jesus do what only God can do on a day and in a way that we teach God forbids? And there are two possible answers to that question. The first is, well, Jesus is using satanic power. The second is, our teachings are wrong. Guess which option they decide to take. The first option, that Jesus is empowered by Satan, that doesn't work, because Satan can't create things. He can only corrupt what God creates. And giving sight to a man born blind is creation-level stuff. It's like commanding the weather or raising dead people. That's all creation level stuff. Satan can't do that kind of thing. He can counterfeit it, but he can't do it. But again, like I said, they don't pick the our teachings were wrong option. They teach Jesus must be empowered by Satan. And the whole thing of Jesus healing this man born blind drives them into a judicial frenzy, trying to prove that the man wasn't actually born blind. That doesn't work. And then they try to get the man who was healed to say that Jesus is a sinner, and it's not really what it seems, and that doesn't work either. So in the end, they boot the man who had been born blind but now sees. They boot him out of the synagogue, and that's when Jesus finds him and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That he's referring to himself. And the man says, "Well, who is it that I may believe?" And Jesus says, "You've seen him. He's speaking to you right now." And the man says, "I believe, Lord." And he worships Jesus. And Jesus says, "I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And he says it, the Pharisees are there for this whole exchange between him and the man. And so they hear that and they say, "Wait a minute, are you calling us, the teachers of Israel, blind?" And Jesus says, "Well, if you were blind, really blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And that's the sad thing. The Pharisees do not have to see perfectly. No one does. They don't have to understand everything perfectly. If they would just say, "We don't understand any of this, Jesus. We don't understand part. We don't understand what you're doing. Help us understand. Help us to see what you're about." Jesus would have helped them understand. He would have opened their eyes too, and they would have been able to see. But they don't ask that. Well, all that took place days, maybe a week or two before what we read in verse 22. But the thing is still in the air. The Pharisees are still roiling and angry, and the man who was born blind is still walking around Jerusalem with his perfectly good vision. So now at that time, this is verse 22, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Solomon's colonnade, it's a sheltered walkway. The only part of Solomon's temple, this is what people believed it at the time, it was the only part of Solomon's temple to survive the Babylonian destruction. And it's the Feast of Dedication. And you know what the Feast of Dedication is. You know it by a different name. It's called Hanukkah. It's the festival of lights. It's not an Old Testament feast. You won't find it there in your Old Testament, but you can read about it in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees chapter 4. And if you did read about it, you would read that there was a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV ruling Judea at the time. He hated the Jews, and he wanted to make them more Greek. He wanted to Hellenize them. And the best way he could think of to do that, or one of the main ways he could think of to do that, was to get them to stop worshiping God, stop worshiping Yahweh. And so what he did is he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple, and then he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And then he tried to force the Jewish priests to sacrifice pigs on the altar too. A lot of them refused, and many of them were murdered. And so the Jewish people, led by the Maccabees, this is a family name, rise up and they fight and they push the Greeks out. But the temple has been desecrated. By all the pig sacrifice, it needs to be cleaned, needs to be rededicated, and so to do that, God has provided a ceremony, which requires keeping the lamps in the holy place burning for 8 days. And the problem is, though, after the war, they've only got enough oil for one day, but they start the ceremony anyway, and it turns out the lamps keep burning all 8 days. The oil doesn't run out. And so that's why it's called the Feast of Festival of Lights. And so Jesus is there in Jerusalem during this festival. It's probably safe to assume that he's celebrating the festival with everyone else. If John doesn't want his readers to assume that he's celebrating with them, he should say so. But he doesn't say so. So I think it's safe to assume that he's celebrating the Feast of Dedication. And the feast, remember, is a tradition. It's not commanded in the Bible, it's a tradition. And that means that Jesus is fine with traditions, which is good news if you're an Anglican. We have lots of traditions, and as long as they're not opposed to the Bible, Jesus is just fine with it. When they're opposed to the Bible, like the Pharisees' traditions were, he's not fine with it. So that's what we got to watch out for. But if they don't contradict the Bible, they're good. Now notice that phrase there, it was winter. You see that? That might remind you of another phrase that John uses later when Judas leaves the Last Supper to go betray Jesus. John writes, and it was night. And John's not just telling you what time it is when he says that. He's telling you, yes, the time of day, but he's also telling you what's going on. The darkness, death, and hell are descending. It was night. That's what he means. It was winter. Maybe the same sort of thing. We can't be sure, but it may be the same sort of thing. It's the Feast of Light, but it's cold. It's bleak and dead. You bury a seed, and the thing isn't going to come up. The hearts of the people are cold and bleak and dead. Remember Jesus said earlier in John's gospel, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about himself, his body. And so here, the picture here is fascinating. You have Jesus who's the light of the world, who's the new temple, soon to be consecrated by his own blood. He's strolling through the old temple during the festival of dedication, the Feast of Lights, and it's winter and hearts are cold. And you see an example of that coldness in verse 24. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. The word for gathered around, if you read it in Greek, there's a tinge of hostility to it. Or you could translate it, they encircled him. They surrounded him. And that's a hint about what these people are up to. You'll notice there also that John calls them the Jews. Now, John is a Jew, and the disciples are all Jews, and Jesus is a Jew, so John doesn't have anything at all against the Jewish people. No one should. But John always often uses that phrase, the Jews, to refer to the Jewish people who set themselves up against Jesus. That's another hint that maybe these people aren't all earnestness and sincerity. How long are you going to keep us in suspense, they say. And then that word for suspense, I'm sorry, I don't mean to do a word study here, but it's also got a tinge of hostility to it. You could translate it tear away or carry away. And so it seems like they're saying something like, you're causing us pain, Jesus. We unbearable anxiety because you won't come out and say it. Jesus, you have been so vague, so nuanced. And here we are, faithful Israelites waiting for the Christ, and you won't tell us. If you said, I'm the Christ, why? Because we're faithful Israelites, of course we would believe you and serve you, but you're playing games with our sincere religious emotions here, Jesus. So why don't you speak plainly? Now, it's true that early in Jesus' ministry, when he would cast demons out, sometimes they would say, this is the Son of God, this is the Christ, this is the Holy One, and Jesus would tell them, be quiet and don't say any more. And when he would heal people, he would often say, don't say anything to anybody about this. Of course they did, but he would try to keep them from doing that. But those days by now are long gone. Just two chapters earlier, he says in Jerusalem, possibly to the same group of people, or at least some of them, he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they say, you're not even 50 years old. How did Abraham see you and rejoice? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That's the divine name. And the people who were there understood exactly what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him. After he heals the blind man, the man born blind, just weeks ago or days ago, however long it was, in front of everyone, he says, I am the good shepherd. In the Old Testament, They're shepherds, but the shepherd of Israel is Yahweh. And God, and Jesus taking that name upon himself, he's saying, I'm God. And already in John's gospel, if we read it, if you've read it, you've seen even before this, he calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself the bread of life. He calls himself the light of the world. In the other gospels, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So all this to say, he's gone way beyond. He's gone far beyond saying, I'm the Christ. He said far more than that. That's included in what he said. But he said, I am the divine Son of God. So what are these people on about that he's not being very clear? Well, they're trying to get him. Who knows who's in that crowd? Maybe some officers of the Sanhedrin, maybe people with connections to the Roman authorities, and saying, I am the Christ, very plainly in the temple during a festival. That could get a person killed. And maybe that's what they're trying to do. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but if you go to Jesus with your questions, if you say to him, I don't understand, please be clear, help me understand, clarify my mind or whatever it might be, help my unbelief, Jesus will meet you with compassion and kindness and help, and he'll help you understand. This is not that. Have you ever had a person comb through everything you've ever said or everything you've ever written looking for something to use against you? I have, and it's an unpleasant experience. But with me, there are things I've said that I shouldn't have said, and things I've written that I shouldn't have written. But with Jesus, it's a tragic thing. It's tragic when a person does this to Jesus. First, there's nothing bad to find. You're only going to find good and beautiful and true things in his words. But second, when a person dives into the scriptures to find all the contradictions, there are no contradictions, or all the stuff that were stolen from pagan myths, and none of it was stolen from pagan myths, and all the ways that God was cruel or whatever it might be, to undergird that person's unbelief, it's the saddest thing in the world. Because the words that Jesus speaks, the words he's breathed out in the scriptures, they have the power to impart eternal life. They can draw you up into Christ, who brings spring to the bleak winter of your heart. But these people, and people like these people, they want to use Jesus' life-giving words to seal their tombs. It's tragic. It's sad. And Jesus knows what they're doing. I told you don't believe. I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Now, Jesus says three things to them. And the first thing he says is, I told you and you don't believe. I have been more than clear, is what he's saying. It's not that you don't understand. You've just decided not to believe what I've told to you, or I've said to you. People say, I used to say this. Maybe you've said this. Maybe you're saying this. Why doesn't God make things clearer? The Bible is too confusing. And the priest, the thing that the priest says from the Bible up there, that's even more confusing. And I can't believe what I don't understand. Now, if you're saying that, I think you should take stock. Is it really true that you don't understand or don't see? Are you really being honest with yourself? The Bible, God describes the Bible as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, not a fog. And even if you've never cracked open the Bible, the stars speak to you and the sun speaks to you and the moon, the heavens declare the glory of God to you, and you know they do. Here's how Paul puts it. What can be known about God is plain to them. He's speaking about all of us. Because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, that's all of us, are without excuse. This is not a matter of education or intellect. Babies know this. Babies know that God is and that he exists right out of the womb. Atheism, agnosticism, you got to be educated into that. You've got to be taught to have that kind of view. That doesn't come out naturally. That's something you have to put that in your head. Because everyone knows better and you know better. And Jesus promises that if you follow the light that you have been given, if you seek the living God, you will find him in Jesus Christ. Everyone who seeks finds. Or he'll find you if you like that language better. Everyone who seeks, whoever he is, wherever she lives, if she seeks, Jesus finds her and makes her his own forever. Unbelief is always a matter of the heart, not the mind. And I understand. I'm not coming down on you because I get it. Because coming to Jesus is a kind of death. You've got to give yourself up. And that's a hard addiction to break. And it's a painful one. But it's the best kind of death that you can die. It's the only kind of death that brings you eternal life. And it will do that. Now, the second thing that Jesus says to them is, I've confirmed my words with works. When I open the eyes of the blind, when I raise dead people, I do these things in my Father's name. They are his witness to you about me. They say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And you might read this and you might think, well, that's well and good for the people in the first century. But I've never seen any miracles. So how does the second thing Jesus says help me? Well, again, I would challenge that, because what you just said, if you said that in your head, isn't true. I've seen tons of miracles. I've seen hearts as cold as ice and minds as hard as granite crumble and the ice melt away. You're sitting right now in a room full of walking miracles, new creations. Well, I don't see it. Well, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets or the apostles, if you don't believe Jesus, you wouldn't believe it even if you saw a person rise from the dead. And the reality of it is you're surrounded by people who've been raised from death to life by the power of God. And before we leave, we walking miracles are going to partake of Jesus's body and blood. Another miracle. And it happens every Sunday. So the third thing that Jesus tells them is the hardest, maybe, I think. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. And you have to recognize the order of it here. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. And it is true that if you don't believe, you're not a sheep. But this is also true. He says something like this in his sheep and goat parable. You recognize sheep, he says there, by sheep behavior. Sheep do sheep-like things because they're sheep, and goats don't do sheep-like things because they're goats. Jesus is saying the same kind of thing here. Your unbelief bears witness to the inner reality that you're not my sheep. And that's a frightening thing to hear. They should fall on their knees at this point and say, Lord, help our unbelief. And he would help their unbelief, but these people, you'll notice they're not frightened at all. In a little bit, they're going to try and stone him again. They've got no fear that they're on the wrong side of things. And that's because they're not sheep. Now, here's what you don't want to do with this passage, especially if you're someone on the fence between belief and unbelief. You might read this and say, well, I don't believe at this present moment. That must mean that I'm a goat. That must mean that there's nothing I can do about any of it because I'm not a sheep. Jesus is speaking to these very specific people. You don't have to be those specific people. The only way that you are lost forever is if you refuse Jesus all the way to your last breath. So don't do that. Don't refuse Jesus today even. Let the fear, if you feel that fear, and it's a healthy fear, let that fear guide you to the comfort that Jesus offers you and that he wants to give you. Jesus calls you to come to him, so come. You don't know when your last breath will be. Maybe it will be today. So come today. Don't wait. My sheep, he says, hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. Now, some animals are very smart. We have a German shepherd in our neighborhood who walks around carrying his Frisbee to the park. And none of my dogs would do that. But this German shepherd does it. Elephants are smart. And whales are very smart. And dolphins are super smart. So I'd feel a lot better about myself if Jesus would have said, my dolphins, hear my voice. Or my elephants, hear my voice. Because sheep are stupid. And he says, we're sheep. And that's. I don't want to be a sheep. I would like to be a dolphin. But here I am a sheep. Sheep are not intelligent creatures. But they do one thing right. They hear their shepherd. And their lives depend on it. That's why they hear him. Because he leads them to still waters and green pastures. And he drives away the wolves. And he tends their wounds when they're wounded. And he carries them home when they've wandered off. So when he speaks, they hear his voice. They don't always obey, but they hear. They know he's speaking to them. And there's the same reasoning here that was in the previous verse. It's not that you heard his voice and then you became a sheep. You hear because you're a sheep. And that might also cause you a little consternation, because you might say to yourself, "Well, I've never actually heard his voice." People tell me that Jesus tells them all kinds of things all the time. I listen when I pray. I don't hear anything, and I just hear crickets. And well-meaning people will tell you that this passage means that if you are his sheep, you should have that ongoing audible experience of hearing him. And if you don't, you've got to learn how to do it and kind of learn like you would tune a radio into to a particular station or frequency. And there's even classes for it if you're into that kind of thing. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, my sheep must learn how to hear my voice. Or some of my sheep hear my voice, others not so much because they're more dense than the other sheep. No, it's not. It's all of them. Every one of the sheep hear his voice. And that means, well, we have to answer, what do you mean? What does it mean to hear Jesus' voice? And Jesus has just said to the other people, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And here he said, my sheep hear my voice. And what that means then is that hearing his voice is faith. It's trust. When you trusted in Jesus, you heard his voice. When that man who used to be blind said, Lord, I believe, he heard Jesus' voice. When Matthew gets up off his chair and leaves his tax collector's booth and follows Jesus, he does that because he's heard Jesus' voice. When Zacchaeus, the wee little man, comes down off the sycamore tree, he does so because he hears Jesus' voice. When Lazarus comes out of the grave, he comes out because he hears Jesus' voice. When Jesus' word pierced into the darkness of your heart and the light dawned and the frost melted away and you came to Jesus, that's when you heard Jesus' voice for the first time. That's it. That's when. It's not the only time, but that was the first time. The scriptures, when you read the Bible, when you hear the Bible read, when you hear the Bible preached, are the scriptures light to you? I'm not saying you understand it all, but are they light? Do they sting sometimes? But also comfort? Do they guide you and correct you and rebuke you and console you? That's his voice. He's speaking to you. He's applying his words to you by the Holy Spirit. He knows you, he says. You hear his voice and I know them. And you might say, well, wait a minute, he's omniscient. He knows everybody. That doesn't make me special. Well, he doesn't know everybody in this way. This knowing is personal. He knows you like a mother knows her baby, or like a father knows his son. I could keep going, but the analogy breaks down because it doesn't quite work with human relationships, because I know Anne better than anybody else and knows her, I think. But routinely, things come out of her mouth, and I think, what on earth? Who is this person? Where did that come from? And she said that she has the same experience with me. Sometimes I'll say things or do things, and say, what? Who is this person? And the reason that is because I can't see her soul. and she can't see my soul. But Jesus, he knows me. He knows her. He knows you. You don't have to find the words to explain yourself to Jesus. You don't have to worry that he doesn't get what you're trying to lay down. He gets it. You don't have to worry that he doesn't understand what you're going through. He knows you. You're his sheep. And that's very good news, because he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Now, don't forget the steps here, the logical steps. My sheep hear my voice. Do you hear him? Do you believe in him? If that's so, then he gives you eternal life. That's a phrase you hear often enough. So often you could easily ignore it. Don't ignore it. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I will give them eternal life way off in the future sometime when they die. It's a present tense. I give them right now. Eternal life is both a quality and a quantity. With regard to quality, the best things on earth give you a taste of what it is. A feast, an overflowing cup, plants coming up out of the ground in the spring, a swift, bright dawn after a long night, home, friendship, brothers, sisters, family, marriage. Those are glimpses, those are tastes of the eternal kind of life that's already growing in you like the spring in the winter. One day it'll rise up like the sun and every last bit of sin and darkness will melt away. And it's also a quantity. That day never ends. The day that's already started dawning in your heart, that goes on and on and on. The day you were born until the day you die, that's only like the first sentence of the first paragraph of a book that doesn't stop getting written. It keeps going. You'll never perish, he says. Now, perish here means more than physical death. He's talking about hell, and what he's saying is you'll never go there if you're his sheep. You can't go there. Jesus has come to bear the penalty for your sin. He's already borne it, and what that means is there's nothing left for you to bear. What are you going to do? How can you take the thing that he's already taken away? You can't. He's made his home in you by his spirit. And since he's made his home in you by his spirit, he's never moving out. He's not gonna abandon the house. He's made it his own. You will never perish. Now, what you don't want to do with this is make it a transactional thing. And sometimes we can do that, right? I said the sinner's prayer when I was 8, and so Jesus is contractually obligated to take me to heaven when I die. Now, if that's the way you're thinking about this, then you've not heard his voice, more than likely. This is not transactional. He knows you. This is about union. This is about communion, being joined to him in the depths of your soul. Now, there are people, I know them, who say that you can wander off so far and sin so terribly that you lose the life that he gave you. Don't believe it for a minute. Jesus leaves the 99 and he goes to find the one. Jesus has seen all the sins you're ever going to sin before you sinned any of them, and he still decided to make you his sheep. You'll never perish. And no one can snatch you out of his hands. Who can overwhelm Jesus? Who can beat Jesus in an arm wrestling match? Who can beat him in a battle? No one's going to take out Jesus, not even Satan. And if Satan can't take out Jesus and the demons can't take out Jesus and they can't, your sin certainly doesn't have a chance. You will never perish. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth has the power to make you perish or to snatch you out of his hands. Because my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus on his own is sufficient to keep you. But he keeps you with his Father. The Father gave you to his Son. He gave the whole church to his Son before the beginning of the world. And the Son left his Father's house to bring his bride, us, back home to his Father. Nothing stops that. Nothing gets in the way of that. I want to memorize this verse, and I would encourage you to memorize this section anyway. Memorize this passage. Commit it to your mind and your heart, and remember it when guilt bears down on your conscience and you feel that you're unforgiven, because it says that you're forgiven. Remember it when you don't feel anything at all, when your spirit is as dry as a desert, and you wonder, do I really even know him? Do I have a relationship with him at all? He knows you. Come back to it when your days are short and you feel that death is coming. Remember these words, because he'll be with you in the valley of the shadow. No one, not even you, you're one, is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, he says. Two persons here, or three persons, one being. If the being and the essence of God could be unraveled and undone, you could be taken out of the Father's hand. That won't happen. You're a sheep. Christ is your shepherd. His Father is your Father. And so you will never perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, calling us out of the darkness and into the light, making us like your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be on the edge of not knowing what to do, not knowing what to believe. I pray that you would bring that person to his or her knees as people and bring them to your Son and forgive their sins and save them. We pray that you give us your grace as we go out of here to carry your word and your light into the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.